may it be. Turning once again to Titus. Titus chapter 2. Perhaps we could entitle this message, Maranatha, the Lord cometh. Remember who Titus is, was? Colleague, church planter with the Apostle Paul. Where is he ministering? On the island called Crete. Crete has about the same weather as we do. You look, it's probably about 80 degrees there right now. Beautiful country. I encourage you to go onto YouTube and type in Crete. And you'll see all kinds of views of the island. We ran across a very good series on Paul's travels the other day. He took a ship to Crete and you had all kinds of views of the island. Then he went to Malta, where Paul, remember, and all those shipmates were wrecked. And there's still a statue of the Apostle Paul, a very tall statue at the harbor when you come in. And he's got his hand outstretched. And many wonder, is he preaching? Is he warning? What is he doing? But it's called St. Paul's Harbor. So I encourage you to look it up or even see a video of that island that was privileged to have the gospel brought to them so long ago. Well, Titus was left to win souls, to see elders elected, and to manage in the church and given qualification lists to help him in his choice and in the church's choice of their elders. And then the different groups have been isolated. And God is addressing each one. You have older men, older women, younger men and younger women, and the servants. And the motivation of the gospel that we considered last time, that all the believers are to remember that it's God's saving grace that appeared to them, and it's that saving grace, it's the gospel that trains us, verse 12, to deny or denounce ungodliness and worldly lusts, that we should live soberly or discreetly, righteously and godly in this present world. We come to verses 13 and 14 and spill over a little bit into verse 15. And the looking draws us back to the training again. The gospel trains us not only to be living, but to be looking. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. Now, Titus no doubt needed those last words. He didn't have to apologize for his teaching, that he had God's will behind him. And of course, this would not have been popular to address people between the eyes with a challenge to how to live and what to denounce. And perhaps many people think that you're meddling in their lives by being so close and up front. But such is the gospel. God has the right, as our Creator, doesn't He? And our Redeemer, to direct our lives. So, verses 13 and 14 in particular, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works." This passage, this book, teaches us that we are living between two comings, the two comings of Christ. And both of these comings are signified by the word epiphany. You remember from the last time, verse 11, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, epiphanied to all men." And that refers to Christ's first coming, the incarnation of the Son of God. And he uses that term, that word list, that word family again in verse 13. "Now we're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious epiphany of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ." That's His second coming. So in verse number 11, you have epiphany referring to His first coming. And then in verse 13, you have the word of epiphany as a noun this time used for His second coming. Pardon me? It's on. So, this is a favorite word of the Apostle Paul. It's also used again in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, referring to His first coming, where it says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." Verse 4 of chapter 3. "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Epiphany. There's the verb rendition. So He uses epiphany for His first coming again. Chapter 3 and verse 4. And He uses the word epiphany again and again for His second coming. The brightness of His coming in 2 Thessalonians, the word brightness is the word epiphany. The epiphany of His coming. It means brightness. Remember from last time, an epiphany is a description of an event when a hero comes on the scene. And it's a glorious appearing of a person that is very popular, historical, very successful in some saving endeavor. Where are we in response? If this is creation, and this is the first epiphany, you and I are in 2021. When will the second epiphany occur? Here, here, over here. So you can just see the line. It starts with creation, let's say. And there's a solid line up to the birth of Christ, the epiphany of Christ. Then you have 2021 years. You have a line through the solid line. But now you've got a dotted line. And finally, wherever that line hits, the second coming is the end of the world. Where are we? Or where are we in relation? Where's the second coming in relation to 2021? No one knows. But we pray that the Lord will come sooner than later. Jesus is coming again. That is the assurance. Jesus is coming again. This very same Jesus, rejected of men. Jesus is coming again. How does that make you feel? Often it uses a scared tactic. So often you find in churches and books that people will use the second coming of Christ as a scare tactic. Perhaps you've heard of the Left Behind series. Basically, that series is a scare tactic. That if you don't believe it, He's going to come the way that it's taught, and as if all the emphasis is on what will you be doing when He comes, and if you're not ready, rather than being a joyful subject for the believer. Indeed, it is a scary thing for an unbeliever that the end of the world takes place, that he's called into account. But for the believer, does Paul write it to be something that is a scare tactic, something that we ought to dread? What does he say? The glorious appearing, looking for, not cowering from, not looking away from, but looking forward to the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. I hope that doesn't make you feel disappointed. There are certain things you'd like to do. Remember, before we were married, and as we were anticipating our wedding day, I have to admit, my thoughts were, Lord, I do want you to come back, but will you come back after our wedding? But you know, whatever might be on the bucket list, we ought to say, Lord, if you come before, may it be. Should be a motivation to us to live rightly, as is mentioned here. It should be an exciting thing for us that Jesus is coming again. I often think of people that I'll get to talk to. To see Jesus is the main motivation, to see the one who gave himself for us. But, you know, we were talking this morning about Nebuchadnezzar and his wife. Both of them may have been saved. It'll be an interesting thought. Well, an interesting experience to sit down at a bench with Nebuchadnezzar and ask him what was it like to eat grass, or sit down next to the Queen Mother, and you know what must that situation have been like when you walked into the banquet with Belshazzar before he was slain that night. Were you slain that night by the Medes and the Persians, or did they suffer you to live? That's something that we won't know until we get to glory. But this is the second epiphany of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's called, first of all, a blessed hope. A blessed hope for those who are saved by grace and trained by grace. And really, what it's saying is this is helping us. Think about it. The gospel teaches us to deny ungodliness, that is, to die to sin, and to live under righteousness, to live soberly, righteously, and godly. And notice, verse 13 is giving us a motivation to die to sin and to live under righteousness. How do we do that, Lord? We know we should do that. But what is a main motivation to live like that? Looking for. See, the ing, it's a purpose participle. By looking. You see what is meant there? How is it that we can keep that motivation? It seems like every day we need to revive that motivation to die to sin. I mean, we can be driving home from church in the afternoon and fall so easily. You know, it's so wonderful to come together and iron sharpening iron, and the Word of God piercing our hearts and cutting out sin, and the Spirit of God motivating us to purpose to live for the Lord, and we can just so fall so quickly. But a main motivation is seeing here, if I keep eternity in view, if I keep the coming of Christ in the clouds in view, that will be a factor to help me to die to sin and to live to righteousness. To know that Jesus is coming. I mean, to think if you and I knew that somebody important and someone holy was coming this morning and would appear in these doorways at any moment, what would be our attitude? We'd be anticipating, wouldn't we, that this person's going to come in this room today. But what if Jesus we knew was coming in this room today? Would we be listening any differently? Would we be thinking any differently? Would it not be a motivation? And it is a motivation because we can go to see Him any moment, and He is coming again. The word looking is the word to receive gladly. It's the word meaning to expect with anticipation. It's used in Luke 12, like men waiting. It's translated waiting for their Lord. So the waiting is not it's been a long time. It's not the waiting like you think about in a doctor's office. I bring a book to the doctor's office just so I can be reading, because normally you think that you're going to be 5 minutes before your name is called, and it might be 30, it might be 35, 45. So it's not that idea. It's waiting for their Lord with expectation. In chapter 15 of Luke, this man receiveth sinners. The word receiveth is the same word, that Jesus is anticipating sinners trusting Him. He's poised to save sinners. Isn't that amazing? The Lord isn't standing like this saying, come. Come if you dare. If you come, I'll receive you, but I don't have much enthusiasm in the matter. It's saying that Jesus is enthusiastically prepared to save sinners. That if you come to Christ this morning, He'll receive you gladly. And He did, just many of us in this room. Romans, Paul said to them, receive Phoebe when she comes to fellowship with you. Welcome her. Make her feel welcome. And don't we always say that? The Trimble family on the 20th. I hope we welcome them, that they sense they're with brothers and sisters that were eager to hear the word from Him. Remember what Cornelius said to Peter. You've done well in coming. Now we're all here ready to hear what God has put on your heart. We want to make people feel welcome. Even visitors, I trust, to know that they're welcome. That we're glad to see people. We want to see people saved and hear the word. It's kind of like, when your mom's away and she's going to come, and you're anticipating her return to home. Or a veteran soldier returning from war and people are waiting at the train station or waiting at the airport. And here comes the hero. And we're with expectation. There's a shout. There's an excitement in the air. In 2 Timothy 4:8, remember, Paul said, we should be those who love His appearing. It's the same word, epiphany. 2 Timothy 4:8. The Lord, I think I should read that. It says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also who love His epiphany. Do we love His appearing? Are we eager for His appearing? May God make it so in our hearts to see our Savior, that we can say, Maranatha, with joy and excitement, the Lord loves those who have a holy enthusiasm for Him. To think that He, with enthusiasm, received us when we got saved. With gladness. Like He opened His arms for the little children that were brought to Him that He might bless them. But can you imagine if He looks down on earth and He sees people saying, not yet, let me do what I want to do. Can you imagine what He might feel like when He sees believers without excitement, without anticipation? May we not insult Him. May we have a holy excitement. So by living in light of the epiphany, it helps us to deny unrighteousness. He's righteous. To deny ungodly lusts. He's godly. To live soberly as He was living soberly, discreetly, thoughtfully, and righteously. He lived righteously. He was living by the Word of God, and He was living in a godly way, godlike, not only because He was the Son of God, but because He was the God-man, a man of God. 2 Thessalonians 1 speaks of the epiphany of His coming. It's translated the brightness of His coming. Remember the song we used to sing? Got to pull it out again in the hymnal or in the bulletin. Christ is coming. Christ is coming. But we do not know the hour. Oh, sinner, you're not ready unless you taste His saving power. Lord Jesus, come quickly and take Thy children home. Are you ready for His coming when Jesus receives His own? Could we adapt it? Christ is coming. Christ is coming. But we do not know the hour. Oh, saint, are you ready? Have you not tasted His saving power? Lord Jesus, come quickly and take Thy children home. Are you ready for His coming when Jesus receives His own? The second coming of Jesus Christ is, first of all, a blessed hope. Secondly, it's a glorious appearance. It's a blessed hope. Hope, not the hope so that we define it as English people. But the word hope is faith, is expectation. It's not a hope so, a doubtful thing. It is a certainty, a blessed certainty, first of all. But secondly, the second coming is a glorious appearance. Notice the appearance of the glory, literally. It reads, looking for that blessed hope, that blessed certainty, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior. Literally, the appearance of the glory. Notice the English says it's the glorious appearing. So it's appropriate. It's saying the appearing is glorious. Sometimes it'll be translated the appearance of the glory of the great God. So it's not so much focusing on the glory of God here as a person, but the glory of the appearance. And obviously the appearance is glorious because the person is glorious. But what it's saying is that there will actually be attendant circumstances that are glorious. It wasn't so glorious, though it was a glorious appearing when He first came. Remember, the angels in the choir said, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill to men. But the glory was, in a sense, shrouded. Only certain people were able to see it and sense it, like the angels and the magi and the parents, and obviously people in heaven. But it was a lowly thing. He was born in a manger, in a stable. And it was circumstances that were lowly. But the Bible says that the second coming will be exactly opposite as far as visible manifestation. It will be the appearing of the glory. It will be a glorious appearing. It will be visible not to just some. It will be visible to all, the Bible says. Every single person in the world. You say, how can that happen? There'll be people sleeping, working. There'll be... How does He appear on a globe of people, to a globe of people? Well, the Bible says it'll be like lightning from one end of the earth to the other. It'll be visible to all. And may I say, it will be visited to all. Paul says in 2 Timothy 4:1, who shall judge the living and the dead at His epiphany, at His appearing. So both the living and the dead will experience. It's called the notable day. The word notable in Acts 2:20 is the word epiphany. That great and notable day that's preceded by the moon turning to blood, the sun turning to darkness. And then Jesus will appear in power and great glory. Think about this, the attendant circumstances, the glory. He comes in the clouds of heaven. He comes with all His mighty angels. He comes with a shout, a war cry. He comes with the voice of the archangel. He comes with a trumpet of God. Lightning shining across the universe. The heavens and the earth shake when Jesus comes. Oh, it will be glorious. Not just because of the special effects, Oh, there will be special effects at that day because of the person, the accolades. He will be a decorated Savior when He comes. And notice what it says. What will be His medals as He comes in power and great glory? He gave Himself for us. That's the first accolade that the Bible speaks of. And who is this person? Before I continue, notice it says the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, is that talking about God the Father and God the Son? Is it talking about one or two persons at the end of verse 13? We believe it's speaking of one person. There's an article before God and no article before Savior. And that is a way in which the person writing is saying that there's one person being described in two different ways. That Jesus Christ is both great God and He is Savior. Great God can be translated the great God, even our Savior, Jesus Christ. One person, two natures. And of course, we don't just need this verse, though it's a tremendous text. There are other verses that call Him God. 2 Peter 1:1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8. But we know He's not just taught to be deity in the New Testament from the beginning to the end of the Bible. Only God can change the weather and forgive sins and walk on water and command the angels and heal the blind who were born blind, changing water into wine and terrifying the demons and saving sinners. All these attributes and actions and words indicate that Jesus Christ is divine. He is not merely the best creation. No, He is the Creator of the ends of the earth. Oh, that Jehovah's Witnesses would be convinced that Jesus Christ is the second person of the Trinity, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the person comes, the person who's coming is divine and human. He is the decorated God-man, but He comes with the medal of being the sacrifice for sinners. Who gave Himself for us. Who died for our sins. He's the Lamb of God. The Lamb for sinners slain. He's the brave soldier of the cross. Who gave the ultimate sacrifice. You know, in Memorial Day, we remember those who gave the ultimate. Jesus gave the ultimate, ultimate sacrifice. And He lives to tell about it. And He comes to exercise it, to claim His own. The word is, gave Himself for, instead of us, in the place of us. It's His substitutionary atonement. In other words, He's saying, the Bible's saying here, this is the glory. This is part of the glory. He comes with wounds in His hands, and side and feet. He's the decorated Savior. Secondly, He comes as the Redeemer, saying, I purchased you by my saving blood, by my blood money. Interesting how He calls Himself the Redeemer here. He redeemed us from all iniquity and the Purifier. Think about those two thoughts. He's the Redeemer and the Purifier. The Redeemer gives us the metaphor of the slave market of sin. We were slaves to sin. We were chained to our pride, chained to our unbelief, chained to our ungodliness. And the Lord Jesus redeemed us. He came and bought us with His blood. So in other words, the Lord removed us from the power of sin. But the Purifier removes sin from us. It's us removed from sin's market, from sin's power, and the Purifier is sin being removed from us. So you have the dual idea. He's the Redeemer from the slavery of sin. How often people think that they're free when they sin when they want to. know sin is a slave master. To obey it is death and hell. Was adultery worth eternity in hell? Is that freedom? Is freedom to commit crime that will incarcerate you? Is that freedom? He's the Redeemer. Blessed Redeemer is our Savior. He's made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, redemption. Four thoughts about how He deals with sin in our lives. He's made unto us wisdom. He delivers us from the deceitfulness of sin. Righteousness, He delivers us from the guilt of sin. Sanctification, He delivers us from the pollution of sin. And redemption, He delivers us from the power of sin. Christ is our Redeemer, our blessed Redeemer. And He is our purifier. He is the physician of the soul. He not only delivers us from sin itself, its power, but He takes sin from us. Isn't it wonderful? You know, you see those gadgets that you write all over them, and then you take the piece of plastic and you just lift it and you drop it back and it's clean. You write right back on the slate again. And you'll, the blood of Jesus Christ. My heart can be so black within an hour. And yet we say, Lord, I plead Your blood. Forgive me of my sin. It's like He lifts that plastic, as it were, and all the sin is gone. He drops and there's a white slate again. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. This thought of being the purifier goes back to Malachi. He shall purify the sons of Levi, and He will purge them as silver and gold. Malachi 3, if you want to look it up, verses 1 to 6. See, this is Jesus' metal. He comes back as the Redeemer. He comes back as the purifier. He comes back as the sacrifice for our sins. So the second coming is a blessed hope and certainty. It's a glorious appearing. But thirdly, I want us to see its coming is to an honorable reception. Notice it says He'll cleanse to Himself a special people. It says peculiar people, zealous of good work. In other words, who is he coming for? How will the people be known who are expecting Him? Yes, by their renouncement of sin and their living in righteousness. But in particular, what will be their description? First of all, it says that they're Christ's peculiar people. Now the word peculiar means odd. That's not what it means in the original. It means special. A special possession of His. He purifies unto Himself a special people. And this takes us back to Exodus, right after the Lord delivered them from Egypt. He called them a special people unto Himself. But in particular, God's people are known for being zealous of good works. The welcoming reception of Christ when He returns are those that are going about doing good. Some will be so busy doing good for Christ, it'll be an absolute surprise. And you know, in a sense, that's what it ought to be. One sense, you're looking, but you're looking by being busy doing good. Jesus says that they're His possession. Like Malachi 3 again says, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. He calls them His jewels. This is a similar expression to peculiar people. A people of His possession. His jewels. His valuable possession. His special, precious people, where the dross is removed and the image bearers shine, reflecting their Maker and their Redeemer. But in particular, that those who are in the reception of the Savior when He returns are those who are zealots of good works. They're not loafers and lazy gluttons, like Paul said. And isn't it interesting how he calls for good works three times in Titus's epistle where he said that Cretans are known as liars and vicious and lazy. Believers are known as truth tellers and gentle and diligent. Good works. Not works unto salvation, but works from salvation. Like Ephesians says, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. So good works are a result of our salvation, not a means to it. But as we go about doing good, are we doing so enthusiastically, zealously? Remember, Paul would mention good works again in chapter 3. Put them in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work. And then look at verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. You see, because of works righteousness, I think we've shied away from the emphasis on good works. These things ought not to be. It's like this month is supposedly Pride Month. They try to steal the rainbow from us. Oh, brother and sister, we need to recover the rainbow. That is God's sign of His grace, His goodness to this world. And we certainly need to recover the thought of good works in the churches. Have we, because of the danger of works righteousness, have we stopped working good in this world? God help us to be like Jesus who went about doing good. God help us to remind one another. We should remind each other we need to do good. We need to observe the neighbor who might need a lawn mowed or a fence painted or someone needs visiting or whatever that we can see as a need. Or just doing good to someone who doesn't have that need because we want to show them the love of Christ. The Bible speaks of us as fruit-bearing trees of righteousness. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control, against which there is no law. So what does it say? When Jesus comes, you know who's going to receive Him? Those who are zealous of good works. So in other words, when Jesus comes, some Christians will be preaching the gospel. Some Christians will be visiting the sick. Some Christians will be conducting family worship. Some Christians will be feeding the poor. Some Christians will be feeding the cows. Some Christians will be sleeping peacefully in Christ. Some people will be teaching their children a Christ-centered worldview. Some people will be loving their enemies. Some people will be caring for their aged loved ones. Some people will be working in the field. Some people will be painting their neighbor's fence. In other words, believers will be going about doing good, reflecting their Savior when He walked on the earth. This is the crowd that Jesus expects, those who are doing good. May God help us to be looking expectantly for the coming of Jesus Christ. We should greet each other with Maranatha often. What a fitting greeting as we are in the last days. We live with eternity in view. The parousia, the coming, the epiphany of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's motivation for living holy lives. It is fire under our feet. It's a fear of living unholy lives. It is scary in a sense. But it's not merely a scare tactic. It is a tactic to encourage believers. It's a call for rearranging our priorities. An awareness tactic. A wellness visit is, I trust, the message today. You know, like they want us to have a wellness visit. Lest we have to wait until we're sick. An ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. So we have a wellness message this morning that Jesus is coming again. May it awaken us to live for the Lord. That's healthy. O blessed hope, O glorious appearing, O honorable reception, is that day when Jesus comes again. Happy day when Jesus washed my sins away. But happy day when Jesus comes again to stay.